Heavenly Father, we thank you for the people here. Each and every one of us is here because you want us to be, and you have something to say to us from your scriptures, from your word. And so we submit ourselves to your word, and we submit ourselves to your will. Soften our hearts, Holy Spirit. Draw us to you through the preaching and the teaching. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Today, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 7. If you could all stand for the reading of God's holy word. Stand with me. Appreciate that. Nehemiah 7. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. This is the holy word of God. Here's what it says. Now when the wall has been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Verse 3, and I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it. These were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and to Judah, each to his town. Verse 73 says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. We have been going through the book of Nehemiah, and we just got to the spot last week where the walls are finally done. This was an amazing construction project. 52 days they built some 2.5 miles of wall. But problems were still all over the place. Enemies were still active, but Nehemiah still had a job to do. He knew what his job was. He understood that it was God's will that he do it. He had been sent there by the Lord, and therefore he expected to be successful. With an eye for restoring the people, Nehemiah set about first restoring the city, looking forward to the upcoming holy month, which was a time in which God would restore the relationship between him and his people. Nehemiah set about preparing the way for this upcoming holy month, by returning the temple to operation, assigning faithful leaders, and getting some solid defense in place. If you remember nothing else, remember that rebuilding and restoration starts with the glorification of God in word and deed, putting faithful, God-fearing men into leadership, and protecting the flock. We do this to build the kingdom and to prepare the way for the king. In the first 6 chapters of Nehemiah, we learn that God initiated the return of the exiles and the rebuilding of the city walls. The overall purpose of Nehemiah's wall-building project and all of history was to glorify God. That's the reason we exist. Nehemiah's wall-building project to restore the city of Jerusalem was to glorify the God of heaven, the one true God. One of the goals as stated by Nehemiah in chapter 2, if you guys remember, was to make it so that God's people no longer suffered derision. And they were going to be restored as a nation. And the derision part is interesting. They were going to increase their standing and reputation amongst like these surrounding little nations and these Gentile nations. God's hand was on the project from start to finish, and he empowered Nehemiah to do this great work. And we see that in this 52-day wall-building project that they absolutely blasted through. Let's talk about the significance of what they were preparing for. This chapter occurs in the last 4 days of the 6th month. The next month was their 7th month. Nehemiah is diligent in this whole story from chapter 1 all the way up to now. He's recording timestamps along the way. He's dropping dates. He's telling us how long things took. He's telling us what time of month it was. And There's a reason. In Nehemiah 1, he said it was the 9 months that Nehemiah's brother came to him with the news of the shame of the city was broken down. God's people were in ruins in this city, Jerusalem. This took place 94 years after the end of the 70-year exile, which, as we read, King Nebuchadnezzar kind of came, conquered them, took them out into exile, and then that was 70 years that ended 94 years before this text. And so in chapter 2, he prayed, he says he prayed for 4 months. In the first month of the next year, he goes before the king, Artaxerxes, right, the Persian king, and he says, hey, I need to go fix Jerusalem. And he allows that. God works on his heart, and he allows that. And in chapter 6, he records finishing the wall in 52 days, on the 25th day of the 6th month. Very specific, right? The 25th day of the 6th month. Now, that was just in the last chapter. And so chapter 7, we read in the verse 73, the last verse, he says, when the 7th month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. So after the walls were done, he begins the task of restoring the inner part of the city. The city is more than just its walls. And he wants to restore the community of people in the city. And he does this all in the 6th month. This 73-verse chapter spans the last 4 days of the 6th month. And this gives us some insight into what's going on here. So Rob is going to talk about this more next week. But let me just give you a little overview of the significance of the 7th month. In the ancient Hebrew calendar, the 7th month is set apart as holy, just like God set apart the 7th day of the week to rest after creation. The 7th month is called Tishri, and it falls during our months of September and October, somewhere in there. It's probably the busiest time of the year for the Jewish holidays. In it, there's a total of 13 days of special holiday significance. And 7 of these days, they're not allowed to do any work, no work. So very, very big deal. Although it's the 7th month, this month is also considered the start of their new year. It's a little complicated, but this was their new year and the 7th month at the same time. The Hebrews kicked off their new year with a celebration called Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh Hashanah was, it was like our New Year's Eve, but it lasted 10 days. 10-day celebration. It's also the anniversary and celebration of the creation of mankind. They celebrated the creation of mankind, which is interesting. They're celebrating, they're about ready to kick off this celebration. Now, when they start this, there's this initial celebration, which is 10 days long, and it's called the 10 Days of Repentance. So as modern Americans, we could think about this like the holiday season. This is like, for us, it's like the day before Thanksgiving all the way to January 1st. When we take a look at this chapter today, we have to understand that Nehemiah is working hard to kind of get the city and the people in the city prepared for a holy month to come. The wall is up, but the job of restoration is not done. There's a lot more to do. In the last 4 days of the 6th month, which is this chapter takes place, the people would traditionally take extra time to prepare for the holidays, right? Prepare for the 7th month. And they would spend extra time praying, confessing their sins, and they would spend extra time seeking to restore their right standing with God, which could only be done by their acts of worship in the temple back then. So that's a little bit of background. Next week, Rob's going to get into the fun chapter, the celebration. He's into the holidays, essentially, according to the calendar that they had. But today, we're going to walk through what Nehemiah was doing. Let's talk about Nehemiah's triage. He took some actions to restore the city, and we're going to talk about the importance and order of these actions. This is his triage. Then later on, we'll examine the principles embedded in the text that apply to us in our time and place. And some of these will stand out as kind of key to the culture that we're building here. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so we're going to walk through what he did, and then at the end we're going to pull some principles that we can apply based on his actions. So what did he do exactly? What was his triage or his to-do list, and ordered by importance and priority? So first, we know, we've already covered, he started to build and he finished the walls in 52 days, and he built the gates and he got the surrounding walls put up. Then he restored the temple staffing problem. The temple, they didn't have either the right amount or any or whatever, but he put singers and priests into the temple so that the things the temple did could start up again. And then, number four, he set up kind of a heightened wartime defense. If you guys remember, there was enemies around, and they were still more or less in danger. And lastly, he took stock of the situation. He recorded the people, that's that long list of names that we skipped, and he recorded their financial situation. And this is him being a good steward, and includes the list of names, which, by the way, was the second time that list of names appeared in the Bible. You may be wondering why I skipped it. So I read that list of names for my kids at home, and they were laughing. They were laughing. And I practiced a couple times, and it was pretty funny because this is a language that is nowhere near my abilities. And, you know, since God saw fit to put that name, that list of names in the Bible twice, I didn't want it to be a comedy act. To see me struggle over a list of names for 10 minutes, it's going to be funny. And I'm telling you, I don't think God put it in there for that. So you can read the list of names on your own time, but I know you all will. The first thing Nehemiah does, he sets up the temple. He fixes the temple staffing situation. And the reason he does this is because worship of the living God is always mandatory for all people, everywhere, at all times. And in their case, it's a prerequisite for restoration. It had to happen first, and it was his first task. Verse 1, now when the wall had been built, I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. So right away, as soon as the gates were done, he appoints the singers and the Levites. The Levites are priests. These are people that carry out those temple duties. So a little history. In their ancient law given to them by Moses, the Jews were commanded to worship God, and the method of worship was commanded and prescribed to them, and it was supposed to be this joyful event with serious, specific steps. This wasn't random or accident, and there's no fog machines. And this is all given to them in clear terms in Deuteronomy 12, which I will read when we get to the application portion of this later on. God chose a specific location, and he set up this priestly system where they atone for their sins by means of animal sacrifices. All of this pointed to Christ. It was all to point to Christ, who's the final and ultimate sacrifice, and God had a plan for this all the way through the Old Testament. So about 70 years earlier, a man named Zerubbabel oversaw the building of the second temple. Now, this is the second time they've been through this. It got destroyed by the Babylonians. And about 70 years before Nehemiah got there, they had already built number two. Even though the walls were down and the city was empty and the houses were still burnt in a state of rubble, the second temple was already done. We learn that the city was in ruins and that people were still in a state of despair with a bad reputation 70 years after they got their temple built. That's, you'd think after 70 years, you'd have it set back up, but they did not. So if you were to peek ahead to the education and repentance in the next chapter, we understand that the people had almost completely forgotten God and completely forgotten the law and their worship duties before God in the temple. So along with Ezra, Nehemiah had a part in restoring proper activities in the temple, and he started by staffing it. Let's get the singers. Let's get the priests. We need to get this thing running again. So after completing the walls, he staffed the temple, including the singers, their professional worshipers. So we learn that restoration of a people and their good name must include obedience to God, atonement for sins, and proper regulated worship. In other words, word and sacrament. Next, he sets up some leadership. Faithful, God-fearing leaders are a requirement for restoration of the function, of the reputation, and just the proper working order of a people. Verse 2 says, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. He's establishing leadership. He puts in place two guys. One was his brother. The other man was Hananiah, and he was kind of like a captain of the guard of sorts. And he's described as being more faithful and God-fearing than most. And so with these two men, Nehemiah deliberately and carefully places Jerusalem into the hands of a leadership team that can be trusted, that is reliable, that's stable, they're truthful, and they're sure-footed. So we learn that restoration of a people and their good reputation can only be accomplished with leadership of this caliber. Men who are faithful and God-fearing. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2 says, moreover, it is required of the stewards that they be found faithful. Paul backs that up in the New Testament. Number 3, defense, continued protection of the city. So he continues by setting up some specifics here. Verse 3 says, and I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Interesting. With this initial task of wall building, and when it was completed, we have these two enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, if you guys remember. These guys didn't just disappear. They remained persistent in their schemes. They were an active enemy, as we learned last week. They were intent on wrecking the city, and we learned that Tobiah was paying off some of the Jewish nobles, right, that lived in the city, were getting paid off by these bad guys. And Tobiah ran a targeted propaganda campaign, a targeted campaign aimed at Nehemiah to get him to be afraid. These guys were in extreme hatred and discomfort of their success. And we learned that it was because their own status and reputation took some real damage. Remember that from last week? Their reputation in their own eyes took a dive once Nehemiah finished these walls. This was an enemy who was offended. But Nehemiah was no simpleton. He's a cool character. And if you think and dig into his history, it's very interesting. God had prepared him for this kind of a scenario with years of service as the king's cupbearer. And this would have set him up with perfect skills for this kind of operation. So in ancient times, cupbearers had a significant and trusted role in royal courts and noble households. The primary duty of a cupbearer was, of course, to bear the cup. They were the personal attendant when it came to dining, basically. They were a close advisor because they're always nearby, and knowing that with that kind of a close access to the king was a guy that couldn't be trusted all the way. The cupbearer's responsibilities included tasting and serving and attending to the ruler's table. They would taste everything before it was served and ensure it was not poisoned. I've read a ton of books when I was a kid about this happening. It was very common in the old days. The poison was a very easy way to take out a ruler you didn't like. They often oversaw other aspects of the ruler's table as well, such as the food and arranging feasts and these sort of things. Because of the constant closeness, very often resulted in other duties like a confidential advisor. They held the absolute trust of the monarch that they served. They were privy to these court affairs and the politics that swirled around the court and other sensitive information. It was a position of power and status. So Nehemiah would have never gained this position unless he had been an expert are very good in shrewd dealing and observational skills. As the closest defender and protector to the king, the guy right here, it would have been his business to pay close attention to the political undercurrents of the court, constantly seeking out plots and plans against the king. This ability to read the situation there was what enabled him to understand and shrewdly figure out what was going on with Tobiah and his propaganda campaign years later. God had prepared him for the job he was supposed to do years earlier by guiding his life, and this is what the Lord does for us as well. So he knew his enemies were active, and he set out to solidify the defense and spread guards throughout the city. He said, don't open these gates until the sun is up. And he said, don't close the gates before the guards left. So after this, he took stock of God's people. Remember the part about him being a steward? The part we skipped? So he dug into the records to see who lived in the city and the surrounding areas. He located the scrolls and the list of names recorded here in verses 8 to 65. He did this because one of the emergency level problems that they had was the city was faced with a sparse population. The people themselves needed restoring. The city needed restoring, and the people needed restoring. And the names in this list are those who left the 70-year captivity years earlier to try to make a new life for them in their ruined ancestral homeland. And as I said before, it's the second time the list of names appears in the Bible. So we learn here that restoration of a people must include defending them against enemies and increasing their numbers. It makes sense. So now that we've examined the text, taking stock of the triage, of the order of importance, the list that he accomplished, we're going to see what lessons that the Lord has for us today. And I talked to a lot of people who were making guesses, because a chapter like this is very tricky. There's a lot here. There's a lot here, but it doesn't write itself like any of Paul's teachings. It's just, it doesn't. So you could go a number of directions, but I've pulled three out, and the three could each be their own whole sermon. How can we remain steadfast, wisely preparing and building in full expectation of the good plans of the Lord to be fulfilled in our own future? Remember, Nehemiah was preparing for the holidays. Is that interesting? How can we take this kind of idea and we can follow his examples? Number one, worship the living God. It's the first thing he set up after the walls were up. He's preparing the people to worship. He wants them to rally. He's rallying the people to God, who is their Savior. And why is he doing this? Because it's the underlying foundational command and will of God for all humanity. Now we're going to read Deuteronomy 12. Listen along with me. If you have Bibles, you can turn to it. I'm going to start at verse 1. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offering and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you will present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Note something interesting. Half of God's instruction for the worship is offensive. It's on the offense. It's destruction of false gods and idols. God uses this potent language. He says destroy, tear down, burn, chop down. The first half of their instruction for worship is chopping down and destroying things that should not be worshipped. This is warfare, is what this is. Worship also strengthens the ranks of believers and demoralizes the enemy, which are, as we know, the spiritual powers and principalities against which we fight. But we also understand that it has physical consequences. We do know from 1 Samuel that David's music actually drove away the evil spirit that affected Saul. You guys remember that story? Glorifying God in song, in worship, is something the enemy can't stand to hear. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The other great battle that we face is that of our own flesh, our sinful nature. Worship takes our focus off of us, and it redirects it to be on God. That's another thing that worship does. It redirects our thoughts onto God by reminding us and saturating our ears with truth. And it's important that we worship God according to his ways and means, because we can get a lot of bad theology from worship, right? There's more to it than what you would hear on the radio. Remember what Jesus said. He said in Matthew 16, he's talking to Peter. He said, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell will not prevail. Remember, the gates of hell are a defensive structure. So last month in the workshop, we all studied Jehoshaphat's prayer. And Jehoshaphat's prayer is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat was a king in Israel way before the time of Nehemiah. I tried to look up the dates and it gets fuzzy, but hundreds of years before Nehemiah. He wasn't a perfect king, but he was one of their better ones. And he was a king that God brought up, he raised up to do great things. The nation at that time was facing a great enemy who they could not beat in battle. And the situation was dire. And what Jehoshaphat did was he called the people to worship. He called the whole of the people to worship. He called them to prayer, and he called them to fasting. He called them to repentance. And what he did is he declared their helplessness before the Lord. Just as we claim Christ as king, Jehoshaphat stated in his prayer in verse 6 of chapter 20, he said that God is the ruler of all the nations. He said, "You're the ruler of this whole area." He glorified God in worship. And it reminds God over and over of the covenant promises to his people. So in short, he led the people collectively to worship God in their time of need, in the moment that they didn't know what else to do. They were about to face the unbeatable enemy. And the priest in his day said, "The battle is not yours," and I quote, "but God's." And he also said, "Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord," end quote. That was from verse 17 of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. What does Jehoshaphat do? He did the same thing that Nehemiah is preparing to do. He leads their people into truth. He leads his people into truth. He does this by confessing two things within worship. One, he said, "We're utterly helpless." And two, "God, you're fully in charge." The people, he's talking to God, but the people are hearing this. The people are getting the reminder that they greatly need in their time of danger. In verse 2 in that chapter says, "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That, my friends, is a great prayer. So the example here from Jehoshaphat, and also with Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, is of a grounded, faith in the sovereignty of God and his ability to save. It's an optimistic faith that says, God, I know you can save me. I know you can restore me. I know that you can help me in this situation. So they both went to God in humble certainty of the Lord's power, and they brought their pleas to him who hears. Jehoshaphat said, God, look at these men of Ammon and Moab. See what they're doing? Look at these guys. Look at the huge horde. There's like a million people out there. Look. That was his prayer. And Nehemiah said the same thing. He said, look, God, look at these guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. Look what they're doing. Nehemiah couldn't control them, but he was praying to a God who could win the war for them. So Jehoshaphat and his people did win that battle. Interestingly, he marched with the singers, and he put the worshipers of God out in front. So you have the army, right? You've got the battle tanks and the weapons of mass destruction. And then but up in front, you have the worship band. That's crazy. No country would do this. No country would say, all right, we're going to war. Get the violins out there. Get the singers. Nobody would do this. But Jehoshaphat did. He marched with the worshipers out front. Guess who fought the battle? The Lord fought the battle for them on that day. It's an incredible story. So Nehemiah, years later, hundreds of years later, would have known this story. He would have had the story of Jehoshaphat, and he would have known it. And now you guys know it too, so remember it. So worship, it's our duty. Worship has great power, and it's our means of making war against the spiritual enemy. Christ is king, and we're currently in a battle. Currently in a war, and we're building his kingdom in the midst of enemy territory. We're vanquishing the planet for the kingdom right now. That's what we're doing. So, number two, lead faithfully and train up the next generation of leaders. As most of you guys are aware, this is one of the specific focuses of our church, to raise up men as directed by God's word. It's the need of the day. There's a lot of parallels with the story of Nehemiah. With biblical leadership all but destroyed in America, in our country, in our world, the ramifications of that are being seen and felt everywhere you look. The church has been called to intentionally train men and women to submit to the Lord's perfect ways. And we're working to restore this. We're working to restore biblical roles. And half of that is training up faithful and godly men to be able to do their jobs as leaders. So if you read through the Old Testament, we see over and over the great benefits, great, great benefits that last generations of following the Lord's design and plan. Following the Lord's design has benefits. He's the designer. He made it to work a certain way. And that's what we're trying to get back to. Of course, the opposite is also true. Reading through the Old Testament, you see what happens when they don't. There's ramifications there, and it's utter disaster. Great harm comes from ignoring the Lord's design. Isaiah 3:12 says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Now, if that doesn't sound familiar to these times, I don't know what would. It's an exact parallel to our situation and in our nation. The prophet Isaiah was spooning this medicine. It was bitter. He is saying, here's some hard truth, guys. You're under judgment. You guys completely rejected the Lord. And the result of this is your country is being destroyed by bad leadership. Inexperienced, inappropriate people in positions of authority. So God put Nehemiah into this kind of a situation years after Isaiah wrote this, and the end result of the original apostasy of the people that Isaiah is writing about was something that Nehemiah had come into way later in the story. This is one continuum of a nation that fell away from the Lord, did things wrong, judgment came, now your leaders are terrible, There are women and children, and they're guiding you in wrong paths. Nehemiah shows up. The city's ruined. Everything's destroyed, and it's a terrible, terrible situation. But we know that this poor leadership was still the norm when Nehemiah got there, because we know the nobles didn't do anything in the 94-plus years that they had before Nehemiah got there. This place had nobles. You guys know what nobles are? They're people who are supposed to be in charge, right? We don't have nobility in America, but these are the people that were supposed to run the show, and they had not done so. They were completely inept. They were oppressing the poor. They were oppressing the poor who were their own country people. They were causing them to have to mortgage their homes and sell their children into slavery to pay that noble who's supposed to be making this place, who's supposed to be fixing it up and making it better. They had done nothing to repair the walls and gates because they were down before Nehemiah got there, and they had 94 years to do it. They abdicated their duties to protect and defend and lead, and they befriended the enemy. They were getting kickbacks from Tobiah to run his propaganda campaign within the city. They were not doing their jobs. Nehemiah came to do a job because these guys had not. So again, I would say, does this sound familiar? Well, of course it does. Our own country is oppressed by foolish, gullible, scheming, and evil men and women. Celebrities and media personalities are our guides. Probably not ours in this room, but as a nation, that's a fair statement. They mislead us all day and night through media. Our leaders have befriended the enemies of the living God, and they work all the time to blot out biblical, God-honoring beliefs and lifestyles. They're blotting out the right path. They're blotting out the right way for us to go. The great need of our time is faithful, God-fearing leaders. Faithful and God-fearing, the two adjectives that Nehemiah uses when he's picking leaders for the city. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 2, says, "And what you have heard from me," Paul's writing this, he said, "what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men." Faithful men, just like Nehemiah, he said, who will be able to teach others also. So we're building leaders with an eye on this standard, faithful and God-fearing. And this won't happen overnight. This is the long game. But guess what? We're playing the long game. We are. This is going to happen because we're faithful and we fear the Lord. We're doing a great work, and we will not come down from it. So men, strive to lead those in your care with joyful, righteous faithfulness. Fear the Lord and not men. That's my encouragement to you. Faithful, God-fearing. These are men who know the word. To fear the Lord, you have to know what he's about. You have to know him. You have to know what he said. And these are men who hold to a robust theology. A weak theology will cave like a wet paper bag when hard times come. This is more than just surface. You have to read our Bibles. And we have to live by the principles that we find in it, right? As James says, if you believe it, your actions will show it. Theology is what comes out of your fingertips. What do you do? Is it good? Is it true? Is it evil? Is it wrong? It'll show by your actions. We need to be men of this type. Here's what's interesting. The result or the fruit of this will be a turning away from iniquity and evil. And there's a verse. Check this out. I'm excited. Proverbs 16, verse 6. Says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, there's that word, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, there's that other adjective, one turns away from evil. I'm going to read that again. Proverbs 16:6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Those are those two adjectives. He's raising up leaders who are faithful and God-fearing. It's good. All hands on deck. We got to defend truth and people. Number three, defense of truth and each other is a part of our every member ministry. So a story came to my mind as I was reading through verse 3. And today after church, you could go visit John and Brittany's blog. We actually have the links of the missions and the organizations that we support. I put them on the front side of the bulletin, and that's going to be in there every week. If you go to John and Brittany's blog, there's a post called, "This is not a drill," end quote. And it's posted March 11 of this year. But I was thinking about this, and John and Brittany are missionaries in Uganda, and they had a defense situation. It's very, very interesting. They're not Americans. They don't have guns. But they hear guns. You know who has guns over there? Police and criminals. So go read that. It's interesting. And remember to pray for them. We support them every month. And they were here, I think, last summer, and they'll be back again. So remember to pray for them. A critical aspect of restoring the city in Nehemiah's day was defense. Because they were under attack, things were still happening in that aspect. Building a community such as this needs defense as well. The blog post that I referred to involves physical defense, but it's not the only kind of defense. It's not. We're physically really safe in this community. We're not even worried about casual theft most of the time, as they were worried about a whole band of armed thieves in Uganda. We're barely worried about people stealing something out of our yards. We're not defending gates. We're not defending city walls. For us here, I would rank physical danger to be one of the lowest things that we need to defend against. And it's not zero. It's not zero, but it's pretty low. The dangers facing us are just as bad, if not more so. We have a couple that stand out to me. There's the danger of unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin will take your soul. There's the danger of bitterness and grudge holding. There's the danger of disunity in the body, and there's danger to the truth, right? Getting false truth, getting believing what is wrong is dangerous. In our text today, Nehemiah prepared for something good, but he was not naive. The situation required a defense and special instructions. Verse 3 says, "Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes." And I want to talk about that. Not only did he put these guys at the gates, the obvious spot, instructed them to open and close them, you know, at optimal times, he set up guards around the city and make some of these people guard the street in front of their own house. In other words, get people to guard their area, the spot that they're in, the place that was nearest them. By placing people as guards closest to what they owned, closest to what they loved, he was guaranteeing a high level of vigilance, right? Because these people are guarding things that were important to them. It wasn't abstract. My house is right there. I want to be the person who can say, there's no armies coming up my street. The principle here is that we should all be looking out for ourselves and each other in our own community. This is part of every member ministry. We're all involved. And Jesus talks about this concept in John chapter 10. He says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." We're not a hired hand of our own turf. And that's the idea here. That's the concept. So just as we are all called to care for one another, we can all defend one another. And no one is positioned to do this better than those who are closest to us. And this is not just those who are in authority, although serious dangers should go up the chain, should be taken to people in authority. But a lot of these dangers can be worked on and mitigated by our own efforts. We can all help protect our brothers and sisters from sin, for sure. Galatians 6, 1-2 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with the spirit of gentleness." Go get that guy. Bring him in. He says, he continues, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And in Hebrews, it says, "Take care," chapter 3, "take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." This is sin and faithlessness. Take care. Leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So just as we're supposed to look out for one another in this way, we're also supposed to stick tightly to the truth of the Word of God, defending the larger church body from heresies and falsehoods and these kinds of things is one of the duties of the shepherds and the elders. But it's also something that we can do for one another. But you have to know the Word, which is one of the reasons why we talk about this so much. You have to be reading your Bibles. It's God's Word to us. James 5:19 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." We know people that we love who need to be saved in this way. It's a great work, and we're supposed to do it. And the first line of defense of truth is to read and know your Bible. So we have to read it. Read it every day. Work through studies with each other. If you're not married, do this with your friends. Do this with anyone you can grab, your coworkers, your relatives. Text verses to those who need them. You're thinking, I have a friend who's in a situation. Go find a Bible verse about that situation and text it to him. Encourage him. God's Word has power. It's not just words. It came from the being who made the universe, right? So we need to pay attention to what God says. God tells us to love him with all of our minds and to keep his Word central in our lives. And this is one of the reasons we encourage everyone to go through their catechisms, right? We gave out books, and it's been very helpful in my family, and my kids are learning about the truth, learning about God's Word. Ephesians 6:14 says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth," the belt of truth, "and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." So truth, having real truth, having God's Word as truth on you and around you and with you is a defense, right? Back to that wartime kind of talk. It's a defense. So you should be equipping yourself with it and be encouraging your friends and family to do so as well. Many sorrows come from believing lies and falsehoods. It gets bad. So gird yourself and each other in the Word. It will protect your soul and will help build and maintain the kingdom. So, in closing, we should live by faith like Nehemiah did. We should prepare for and expect good things. He was preparing for the holidays. Think about how much you love the holidays. It's Christmas. It's Thanksgiving. It's family. He was preparing for something good. He wasn't preparing for something bad. He had enemies. He had propaganda. He was gearing up in the midst of this messy, complicated situation so that the people could all gather and worship the Lord and get right with God. He was securing the perimeter so that they could do this. God promises restoration, and that is what their next month was all about, and they're getting ready for this. It's a profound act of faith. Nehemiah had to know that this was a tall order. He had to know, but he also knew that God was going to do it because God put him in that job, and he knew his job, and he knew what was going to be the result. As the leader, he's exemplifying an optimistic preparedness. So many in our culture today spend countless hours mentally and physically preparing for doom, right? There's actually a word for this. We spend way too much time fretting over endless possibilities, horrible scenarios that might happen. I've actually been a part of these cultures, and guess what? None of those scenarios have happened in the last 50 years that I've been a part of. We still fretted about them. This kind of doom prepping quickly takes over and becomes a lifestyle, and most of us have either seen or personally experienced this. And I can say this because it's true, and I've experienced it. Don't recommend it. It's really a faithless mentality that Nehemiah did not display. He could have. He had issues. He had enemies. But he was not a functional atheist. This kind of faithless lifestyle is functional atheism. At the root, it says, God doesn't exist or have plans or doesn't assign good work to me that I'm supposed to do or doesn't care what's happening down here. It's that. So he had plenty of reason to prepare for doom and gloom. But if he only, you know, were to look at the defense, it would look maybe like he's doing that. But there's no way we could categorize Nehemiah into our current understanding as like some kind of a doom prepper, right? The defense isn't the only thing he's doing. He's preparing for a great work of the Lord in the upcoming month. A great work of the Lord is right around the corner, and he's getting these people ready because they're going to be restored to rightful relationship with God. Nehemiah is planning, optimistically planning this. He's getting them ready. He knows he's been given a job to do. He had a job, and he was going to do it. And he actually believed it was going to succeed. And it's proven in the providential things that God does through all the whole story. God has shown himself over and over to say, you know, this is going to happen because this is my plan. I got it covered. This is what God is saying, and he showed it over and over. So a sour mentality wrapped in thoughts of doom inevitably become a constant burden on us, right, on our spirits. And it's a constant drag on our joy. And we've known people like this, you know, these kind of people. And it has really genuine, actual physical consequences. It saps our desire and our ability to work heartily as unto the Lord, Colossians 3. A lifestyle of this sort has to be full of disobedience by definition. Here's why. Because we're commanded to fully trust, rely on God. We're also commanded not to worry, and we're also commanded to be joyful. Like, we're commanded to be joyful. We're commanded not to worry. These are commands. It's not the way for us Christians to believe. Our King is fully in charge. Jesus is in charge because he is our Redeemer, and he lives right now, and he will be victorious. He will. We can obey these commands. This is what we're doing, and I'm asking you guys to join, to build your wall where you're at, to join. And yes, I am saying the doomsday preppers should probably repent and put their faith in Jesus, right? And not only them, but they're a metaphor. I'm using them as a metaphor. So if you're a doomsday prepper, I'm not putting my finger on you, but it's a metaphor for us, the church. We need to focus our eye on Christ and his mission so that we don't take our hands off the tools. So we don't stop doing the good work that he's put in front of us to do. We don't want to get lost in the weeds, and we don't want to wander away from the gate that I'm guarding or the wall that I'm building. Our commander gave us a great campaign. And what is that campaign? It's go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey my commands. This is the words of Christ. Job 19:25 says, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the earth." This is faith. So church, because Jesus has all authority, because he's commanded us to disciple the nations and teach them how to obey him, we can be sure that this will be a successful mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Nehemiah and what happens after the wall building. We think that there's things we can learn from this, and help us, Lord, to follow you in complete trust and joy and absence of worry as we work, Lord, to restore our relationship, to build up those around us, Lord, to worship you every day, Lord, to protect those around us from sin, to help our brothers and sisters know the truth and know your word and get in the word. So let your word go into our hearts. Let it go into the hearts of the people, Lord. Each situation specifically in this room, as you know it fully, you know what they need to hear. So in faith, we believe that your words will not return void. In your name we pray. Amen.